And today's reading is from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 25. And that's on page 1131. 1131. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 25. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the circumcised? Is this blessedness also only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised, or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith that Abraham, also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Do sit down, and can you be turning back to Romans chapter 4? page, I've lost it, 1131 of the Red Bibles. And I think we've prayed, that was our prayer, that the Lord would speak and renew our minds and show us more of his great plan. That was our prayer. So let's just dive straight in. Romans chapter 4 is a chapter about faith. And there is a lot of talk about faith these days. People talk about faith schools, or people talk about being on a journey of faith, or Prince Charles wants to be the defender of faith. But what is faith? Well, in itself, faith is neither a good thing nor a bad thing. It's like tolerance. Tolerance can be good. It can be very, very bad. It depends what you tolerate. If you tolerate racism, that is a bad thing. And it's the same with faith. It all depends on what your faith is in. Small boy standing by a frozen pond has total faith that the ice will hold him up. He steps on it. And it cracks, and he falls through, and he drowns. He had faith. He was sincere in his faith. But what matters about faith is what you put your faith in. And put your faith in the wrong thing, and you go through the ice. And what Paul has been saying so far in chapters 1 to 3 is that the way to be right with God is by faith. And the technical term for this is justification by faith. Justification is about being put right with God. And Paul is saying we're right with God by faith. Martin Luther, one of the great theologians, said that justification by faith is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And it strikes me that one of the reasons the church in this country is kind of falling is because there's a lot of talk about faith. Faith in general, but we've lost our focus on what our faith is actually in. And it's not just the church, it's me and it's you. The reason we fall in the Christian life, the reason we start to feel we're losing our faith, is because we've lost sight of what our faith is in. And we end up putting our faith in the wrong things, and we end up falling through the ice. The focus of Paul's faith is Christ. He just said the way to be right with God is by faith in Christ. And he says that is not just the way for some people to be put right with God. That is the one true God's one true way for all people of all nations to be right with him. And in chapter 4, he wants his readers to know that this is not some newfangled idea he's come up with. Because that's what a lot of people think, isn't it? They think, well, the Old Testament was plan A. And the way to be right with God in the Old Testament was to sort of keep the law. And then in the New Testament was plan B. Scrap the law. Now everyone can join in by faith in Christ. And Paul's big point is no, faith in Christ is not plan B. You say, well, why does it matter? What's at stake? Why have chapter 4? Why can't we go straight on to chapter 5 where he tells us about all the benefits of being right with God? Well, Paul has been saying that there is one way for all people to be right with God. It's by faith in Christ, yeah? And if Christ is plan B, well, you see, then it looks as though there are, in fact, several ways to be right with God. There was plan A, and now there's plan B, and who's to say there's not going to be plan C? And that totally undermines any thought we might have of putting our faith in Christ. Because instead of his being our only hope, he's just an idea you might want to stir into the pot and think about sometime. But you're not going to live for him and die for him. You're not going to go to India and tell them about Jesus Christ because, well, there'll be another way for them. There'll be another plan. And Paul wants to assure us in chapter 4 that whoever we are, whatever we have done, wherever we are from, the way to be right with God is to put our faith in Christ. Christ is the climax of the one true God's one true plan. So stand on him with the whole of our weight, says Paul, and he will never crack. And in order to make his point, he goes back to the beginning of God's plan. And the first thing he says is, faith has never been in our performance. Faith has never been in our performance. This is verses 1 to 8. Paul says, look at Abraham. How did he get right with God? And all the Christians in Rome from a Jewish background were thinking, well, because he was a good man. He was sincere. He was kind. He probably did a lot of work for charity. So that made him right with God. And I don't think they're Robinson Crusoe on this. It's what we've all been brought up to believe. If there is a God at all, then there is a kind of scale. And the better you are, the higher up the scale you get, and the nearer you are to the top, the more likely you are to win God's approval. And we're not saying we're perfect, but we're saying we're better than some people we could care to mention. So if there is a God, we probably make the cut. In other words, our faith is not in God at all. It's in our performance. You see, we're banking on the fact that we have done what it takes to get in with God. And you see what he says in verse 2? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. See, if the reason Abraham was right with God was his own performance, well, then he might have had something to boast about. He could have said, well done me. But the fact is, Abraham had nothing to boast about. Because what was the reason he was right with God? Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, not because of anything he had done, but because he believed God. He put his faith in God. Aha, you say, there was something he did. To be right with God, you have to do faith. And Paul says, no. Think about wages. Verse 4, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. See, wages are a reward for work done. And you may think this is slightly bad of me, but when I get my wage slip from the church commissioners, I don't write thank them each month. They're just pretty much obliged to pay up. It's just wages for work done. And Paul is saying, when God credited Abraham as righteous, Abraham wasn't being paid wages. God wasn't in any way rewarding him for his performance. He's saying, well done, Abraham, like that faith you've got there. Here's your reward. God was giving him a gift. And a gift is something someone just gives you. Last week I got a gift. Totally out of the blue, someone sent me a packet of Lavazza coffee, the most delicious coffee in all the world. And it wasn't a reward for anything I had done. They just thought they'd treat me. The whole thing was 100% their doing. My contribution was 0%. I can't go around boasting. I can't go when we drink our Lavazza coffee, I can't drink it with a sense of, well done me for procuring such fine coffee for this householder. All I can say is, thank you, Mark and Roz. And Paul is saying, oh yes, the great Abraham was right with God. But that wasn't a reward for his performance. It was a gift. In fact, do you see the shocker in verse 5? Total shocker. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteous. See what he's saying? He's saying, when you look at Abraham, you don't see God rewarding a good man. You see God giving a gift to a wicked man. And Paul says, it's not just Abraham. Think of David. Verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You see, in other words, David speaks of how God makes people right with him apart from works. Nothing to do with their performance. Verses 7 and 8, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And we think it should say, blessed are they who have not transgressed, for they will be rewarded by God. But you see what David's saying? God blesses the person who has transgressed, who has sinned. And this is what makes the good news of the Christian gospel different from every other religious system in the world. It's not about putting in a good performance, hoping you will make the cut. It's all about a God who gives us a gift that we don't deserve. That's why the gospel is the best news in all the world. And yet there's a bit of us that hates it. It hates it because secretly we don't want it to be a gift. See, Paul says the gospel ends all boasting, chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting? It's excluded. Chapter 4, verse 2, you see, Abraham, nothing to boast about. We like to boast in the sense we like to think there was something in us that deserved it. But what Paul is saying is when God made me right with him, he wasn't rewarding a good man. He was giving a gift to a wicked man who did not deserve it. It's true of me. It's true of you. It's true of all Christians. It's 100% him, 0% me. And for as long as we feel offended by that, we will never know the blessing that David is talking about. We'll never be amazed at the wonder of his gift. Because we'll think it's just wages. It's no more than we deserve. And because our faith is really in our performance, the focus of our lives will not be on him, but on ourselves. And we will do all we can to make our own performance look good. So we will cover up our failings and be very quick to latch on to the failings of others. And we'll become proud and judgmental. And Luther is right. The church will fall. And Paul wants us to stop us from falling. And friends, I don't know about you. It's easy to, at this point, to think, well, we've ticked the box. We believe in justification by faith. We know that, but in practice, our faith is in our performance. So on a good day, we say our prayers, we do the shopping for our neighbor, we just feel spiritually high, we've just come back from a really inspiring conference or a trip abroad somewhere, we think, God loves me, I'm right with him, brilliant. Then on a bad day, we mess up, we lose our temper. There's no time to pray. The experience has dried up. We feel dry inside. And we panic. And we think, he can't possibly love me anymore. See, our performance goes up and down. And when we focus on it, it means our Christian life feels like it goes up and it goes down. And it ends in disaster. And Paul wants us to know that our performance never has been the way to be right with God. Never will be. If we put our faith in our performance, we're standing on thin ice. It won't hold us up. It'll crack. Second thing he wants us to know is faith has never been in our privileges. This is verses 9 to 13. Faith has never been in our privileges. All this talk of circumcision makes us, you know, all a bit giggly. But in the ancient world, it was extremely serious. It was the mark of being Jewish. And the question Paul asks is the blessing of being right with God just for the people who had the privilege of being Jewish? Or is it for everyone? He says, think about it. Verse 10. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? He says it wasn't after, but before. God gave Abraham the gift before he was marked out as Jewish. So, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. He's saying that those who are true descendants of Abraham are not circumcised Jews. He's the father of all people who have the kind of faith he had. So you could be a circumcised Jew, but if you didn't have his faith, you wouldn't enjoy the blessing. Or you could be a non-Jew and have the faith of Abraham and you would enjoy the blessing. The issue is not whether you have the badge of belonging or not. The issue is, do you have faith? See, Paul's point is this, is if being right with God depended on being a Jew, that would mean the blessing would be restricted to a certain group of people. And Paul is saying, no. The plan of God was always totally inclusive. Christianity is totally inclusive. You are not shut out because of your background or your education or your accent or your gender or your color. The gospel says nothing in your background rules you out. Oh, but nothing in your background rules you in either. Now, our badges of privilege are a little bit different, but we say things like, well, I'm baptized. I was brought up in a church family, or, you know, my father was a vicar. Or you meet people who say, well, I went to public school. You know, I'm English. Great. You know, you are privileged. That doesn't make you right with God. doesn't make you right with God. And we say, yeah, but we know this. We know this. We've ticked the box that says we know privilege doesn't make us right with God. But in practice, we had this little bit in our church in Germany. A group of Goths joined us. Not the tribe who raced around Europe in the 3rd and 4th century, but the people who dress up in quite a lot of black and the sort of white faces. And you could feel, a group of them joined us, and you could feel the people who had been brought up in nice Christian homes bristling, getting all sort of twitchy mouthed. People like that here. Is that right? I mean, how does that look? You know, I mean, will they put people off? You know, if we start to think like that, that there are people like us and we're okay, and there are people like them, and whew, it's a sign we've started to put our faith in privileges. Started to say Christianity is exclusive. It's for people like us. It's not for people like them. And Paul wants the Jews and the non-Jews in Emmanuel Rome to be united. And he wants the same for Emmanuel Bristol. If we put our faith in privileges, there'll be divisions between us. There'll be first class and second class Christians. There'll be people like us and people like them. And Paul says, no, the gospel means we all stand on level ground. None of us is here because of our background. The only reason we are here, and it's the same for all of us, the only reason we are here is Christ. We're on level ground. So faith in privileges is not the way to be right with God, and never has been. And Paul is saying, if we are putting our faith in privileges, if we're thinking, I was baptized, of course I'm right with God, very dangerous. Standing on thin ice, will crack. Faith has never been in our performance. Faith has never been in our privileges. Finally, faith has always been in the God who keeps his promises. Faith has always been in the God who keeps his promises. This is verses 17 to 25. I said at the start that the important thing about faith is its object. So I want to ask, what is your faith in? And you say, well, but I'm one of those people who I don't have faith. But you do. You do. Everyone in this room has faith. Everyone in this room is putting their trust in something in the hope that it will see them right. So right now, in a trivial sort of way, everyone is exercising faith. You're exercising faith in the chair on which you're sitting. You sat on it in the hope that it would hold you up for the next half hour or so. But what about when you walk out of here into the rest of the week? What is it that will hold you up? What are you leaning on? Think of the one thing that you can't do without. Think of the one thing that, if it were taken away, that would mean you had no hope for the future. Have you got it? That's what you put your faith in. And the question is, have you put your faith in the right thing? Is it something that really will hold you up today, tomorrow, and the next day? Will it hold you up in the face of suffering and illness? Will it hold you up in the face of death? Or will it crack beneath the weight you're putting on it? A Christian is someone who has put their faith in the God who keeps his promises. And the promise was huge. In verses 13 to 16, Paul sets out the big picture. He's saying is that way back in Genesis, the God who made the world made a promise. He said, well, the world has gone wrong. People have walked out on God. And he promised that through the descendants of Abraham, he was going to work out his plan to put the whole world right. He was going to put us right with him. And he was going to lead us into an eternal future with him in a world made new. He said every tear would be wiped dry. It would be wonderful. And he says this promise was never based on law. In other words, God did not look at Abraham and say, look, if you and your descendants keep the law, then people all over the world will be restored to me and the world will be made new and every tear will be wiped dry. So good luck. There's a lot riding on you. See, God never did that. The point Paul's been making for the last three chapters is nobody keeps God's law. We all go our own way. So if the promise all hinged on Abraham and his descendants keeping the law, he says the promise would be worthless. See the end of verse 14? Be worthless. Because verse 15, the law brings wrath. All the law does is show us we don't deserve blessing. If it all hinged on the law, there wouldn't be blessing going out to all the nations. And that's why the promise doesn't hinge on performance or privilege. It all hinges on God's grace. Do you see verse 16? It's all by grace. And grace is a gift we don't deserve. And that's why it's guaranteed. Because the whole thing doesn't depend on our performance, which is pretty shaky. It depends on God, who's rock solid. And Paul then zooms in on Abraham. And he says, Abraham sets the pattern for all his descendants to follow. God says to Abraham, I promise you will be a father of a great nation. And through your descendants, I'll bless the whole world and put everything right and make all things new. And frankly, this seems very, very unlikely. Because Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children. God is saying, you know, through you, you're going to have millions and millions of descendants. Look at the stars, more descendants than the stars. They don't have any children. And Abraham was 100 years old, said he was as good as dead. And Sarah's womb was dead also. How is this going to happen? It's a joke. Abraham knew there was nothing he could do to bring about the blessing. See verse 19, without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. You see, he couldn't put his faith in himself. There's nothing he could do. His only hope was to put himself in God's hands. Several years ago, we were on holiday in the Czech Republic, and the guy we were visiting had a family crisis back in England, and he was in no fit state to drive alone. So we all got in his car, and we drove all day and all night from the far sort of eastern corner of the Czech Republic. And we were driving through Belgium at 4 o'clock in the morning, and about 30 meters of smoke started sort of spewing out the back of the car. And so we carried on, hoping it would just go away. And these friendly Belgians would drive by, sort of going, pointing, you know, like we didn't realize. And we thought we'd better get off the motorway in case we were dangerous. And we ended up getting completely lost. And eventually the car just gave up. It just ground to a halt. And it was 6 o'clock on a Sunday morning in Belgium, in this tiny Belgian village, miles from anywhere. And we had no Belgian money. In fact, we had no money at all. And the banks were closed, and the hole in the wall didn't take any of our cards, and there was no one around, and we couldn't find a phone. And the bloke whose car it was tells us he didn't have any cover anyway. And so I came up with this cunning plan. I said, okay, here's what we do. We lie down by the side of the road, and we just cry ourselves to sleep. And we wake up, and when we wake up, it will all have gone away. And because we had been driving all day and all night, and we were very tired. And before I could implement my cunning plan, this butcher arrived on the scene called Jan, and Jan said in perfect English we could use his phone. We explained, you know, we couldn't speak Belgian or whatever you speak here. We had no money or no AA. We'd driven all night and all day, and we didn't know what to do. We were just about to lie down and cry. And Jan said, trust me. Brilliant. Trust me. He said, I have a friend who owns a garage, and Jan made us a coffee. He made a sort of string of phone calls for us. He arranged for the car to be taken to the garage and for us to get a place where we get some money, and he sorted it all out. And we had been in a hopeless situation. Our only hope was to put our faith in Jan to sort it out for us. And he did. He did. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is what it means to have faith in the God of the Bible. Abraham saw that his situation was hopeless. Nothing he could do. Only hope was to put himself in God's hands. And you see, people often say, oh, I wish I had your faith. As though faith was a knack for credulity that some people have, a bit like an ear for music or an eye for a ball. But you see why Abraham's faith was so strong? Not because he had a knack for believing impossible things or he was good at sort of leaping in the dark. It's because he got the focus of his faith right. His faith was not in himself, nothing he could do. His faith was in God. Look what it says, verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. You see what gave Abraham faith? He was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. See, he recognized, as it says, I think, back in 17, that God is the God who gives life to the dead, who calls things that are not as though they were. He's the creator. So when this world is broken, he's the one who can fix it, recreate things, turn a hopeless situation round. So it's not long before Abraham and Sarah have a son, life out of death. And we have a whole lot more to go on than Abraham. Look at verse 23. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. See, putting our faith in God means saying, my situation is hopeless. There's nothing I can do. I can't earn his blessing by my performance or by my privileges. I have no right to be part of God's eternal future, his new world. For me, it is impossible to be part of it. But not for him. Because do you see what he's done? He has raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He's the God who can bring life out of death. Is he going to be able to keep his promise? Is he going to be able to make a whole world new? The resurrection said, yes, he started. He has already started to reverse the relentless march towards death. He started to make things new. He's keeping his promises. And the resurrection assures us that in this new world, there is a place for me and you. See, what was keeping us out of this world? Well, we've had three chapters on that. It was our sin. But look at verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins. So the situation was something like this. Let this book represent my sin. Let my hand represent me. And my sin is a barrier between me and God. It means I can't be right with him. It means I can't get into the future with him. Means I face his condemnation. But you see what it says? Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. On the cross, our sins were placed on him. And for our sin, do you remember we talked about this last week? He paid. There's nothing more for me to pay. But it doesn't end there. If we stop there, what it does, it leaves me kind of approaching God on my own, as though perhaps the cross gets us started in the Christian life, but here I am alone. And I'm thinking, well, when it comes to being right with God, well, all I can think of is all the ways in which I've messed up. And to compensate, I can't help trying to wheel out all the ways in which I've helped at junior church. Which means, do you see where the focus of my faith is? It's back on my performance. I'm back on thin ice. And friends, the thing is, the gospel doesn't call us to put our faith in a theory of atonement. It calls us to put our faith in a person. Our faith is in the Christ who died and was raised from the dead. So the Christian looks at the risen Christ and says, I see you are my only hope. And I'll put my faith in you. I'll take refuge in you. I will shelter in you. And if I am taking refuge in Christ, you see, then when God looks at me, he sees Christ. He says, in Christ, you are as right with me as my own dear son. You are as right could be. I heard of a pastor recently, and a woman in his congregation said, but it's so hard to have faith. And he just said, in whom? You see, when you see in whom we're called to put our faith, changes everything. forgive me, I think I've said this before, I can't remember, but I think I said that when Claire was pregnant with Tom, we had a scan that revealed there was some serious problem. They didn't tell us what it was, but we just had to wait in this small room with nothing but a coffee table and a box of tissues on it, which somehow didn't look great. And eventually they came in and said we had to have another scan. And there we were in this scanning room waiting. And we were surrounded by medical students who you all looked about, you know, 14 years old. And this young student of about 11 started setting up the machinery. And we couldn't help but think, this is kind of important. You know, do we want to put ourselves in the hands of this 8-year-old? And then one of them said, the bloke who's coming to scan you, he'll be along in a minute. And he's the best at this in all the world. See, and that immediately changed the way we felt. The identity of the person we were being asked to trust changed everything. He was the best at this in all the world. And Paul is saying, when you put your faith in Christ, when you take refuge in him, you could not be in better hands. The small group leaders met on Monday evening, and someone asked a brilliant question, a really important question. It was this. It was, if Abraham was right with God by faith, why do we need Christ to come and make us right with God? Brilliant question. What Paul is saying is that Christ is not plan B. Abraham put his faith in the fact that God would keep his promises, give him descendants, and through them bless the world. And Christ is not a different way to be right with God. Christ is the fulfillment of that one promise. He is the descendant of Abraham, who is the way that the whole world is going to be put right with God. And that's why we can be confident that if we put our faith in Christ, if we stand on him with the whole of our weight, he will not crack. He's not just another way that's kind of worth a punt. Look at who he is. Do you see who he is? He is the climax of the one true God's one true plan to get all people of all nations right with him. And on the days we wobble, remember what it was that made Abraham's faith strong. He didn't just try and grit his teeth and drum up more faith. What made Abraham's faith strong was recognizing in whom he was putting his faith. And so if we're to be a church that stands, we must keep coming back to focusing on him. And we say, no, we want to be more relevant than that. We want to be more practical than that. There is nothing more practical than focusing on Christ. Because on the days when I face temptation and I'm tempted to put my life in my hands, to go my way, do my own thing, a sight of him will remind me who he is, that he made me, that he knows what's best for me. He's come to restore me to a world made new. What am I doing going my way? Put myself back in his hands. Or in days when I fail and I think he can't love me, not now, a sight of him will remind me how much he loves me, how in his love he died to make me right with him. Put myself back in his hands. Or in days when life is very hard and I can't keep going, days when I'm ill or when I face death, show me more of him. See how he keeps his promises from Abraham to the cross and the resurrection. This is the God who has power to keep his promises, and he won't stop keeping his promises. He will finish what he started. You see, his plan will get to its end. He will get me into the new creation. People sometimes say faith is spelt R-I-S-K. Well, if your faith is in yourself, it is. That is a reckless gamble. You're on thin ice. But if your faith is in this God, there's nothing more solid in all the world. Couldn't be safer. Let's pray. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Lord, thank you that you are that sort of a God. You keep your promises. You have power to do what you promised. We thank you that we see that in the life of Abraham, but we know more than him. We see how the plan has unfolded. We see how you've kept your promises in Christ. And we pray, therefore, that our faith in you would be strengthened tonight. We put the whole of our lives in your hands. And we pray that for your name's sake, that people would see that you are the great God. Amen. Folks, we've been thinking about a lot of things. I think we must just have a very brief moment. What we normally do, if you're visiting, is we take some time to reflect on these things by a couple of questions come up on the screen, chance to think alone or turn to the person next to you, and then there's sort of questions from the floor. I think with an eye on the time, we can only have a short time, but it probably is right to pause and reflect for a few moments on those questions. Maybe we'll just have a chance for like one question at the end. But let's just take a little bit of time to take some of this stuff in. Okay, folks, let's pause there. Remember, there's time to keep talking about these things over tea and, well, during the whole week ahead. But is there a question or two that people want to ask? We don't pretend to have all the answers, but we want to know we're allowed to ask our questions. And we need to think these things through together. Go on, I've got someone here. Craig, what's your question?
The Bible says in verse 20 that Abraham didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Why is it then that when Sarah brought her son Abraham, yeah, no, this is, I'm not wavering. Why is this sort of question?
Yeah. Did everyone hear that question? It's a really good question, and it's a really hard thing to wrestle with, which is it says Abraham didn't waver. But we all know that actually, in a way, he did, because he thought, well, there's no way God can keep this promise. So he tried to sort of sort out some arrangement with a slave girl. I've been really thinking about that during the week. I don't think I know an easy answer, other than that the point Paul is trying to make is just the promise didn't depend on Abraham. He couldn't keep the promise. The promise depended on the God who could keep the promise. So in the end, Abraham's faith was in the God who could keep the promise and not in his own schemes. But I realize, I think Paul knows that his readers will know that story. So he's not stupid and they're not stupid. So we mustn't think, Paul didn't even think about it. He knows that they will go be going, what about Hagar? But I take it the point he's trying to make is the only way was God keeping the promise. But I think that is one of the questions to ask. That's a good one. Any other questions or observations? It's lovely when people just throw in a comment. People just say, well, do you know what? Anyone got any comments to make? Go on behalf of a friend. Yeah,
the last question I've got there just reminded me of something you said in the previous sermon about listening to Richard Dawkins ask the question. Mm-hmm. And I think that was quite a And you were saying, what do you know about Christ? And perhaps the way to start with someone who says, I wish I had been.
Yeah, that's very helpful. I wish I had your faith. And people always think they've got to drum something up. But the first thing is, well, what is our faith in? We haven't just got lots of faith. We're just confident that the one we put our faith in will hold us up. So let's talk about him. And over time, we talk about who Christ is. We show them the unfolding plan. We show them how big this is. Just as you would if you were standing by a frozen pond. You wouldn't just say, I've got faith, this will hold me up. You would start by tapping the ice. You'd throw a rock at it. You'd work out. You'd begin to work out, wouldn't you? Yeah, thank you. Let's pause there then. We must go on thinking these things through. And there's a chance to do that over tea and small groups a little bit later on. But now we're going to pray and Richard Powell's going to come and lead us.